This morning I want to talk to you about restoring the righteous. Restoring the righteous. And our text will come from Matthew's 18th chapter. As I consider the righteous, I think about our most important pursuit. And I think that most important pursuit is the pursuit of holiness. And I'm reminded of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, for his command to us. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And the apostle quotes Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. We must live the sound doctrine that we are taught. And we should be thankful that week in and week out, Pastor Sammy faithfully proclaims the truth of God's Word, teaches us in a clear, understanding way that we might live this life for the glory of God. And we need to help each other in that pursuit as we endeavor to live holy lives, just as our God is, who has called us, is holy. We need each other. And we pursue this holiness not for our own sake, that people might say, oh, what a fine man or woman or child this person is, but rather for God's glory. But that endeavor is hindered by the philosophy of our culture, which seems to say to us on the evening news that we should respect privacy and we should live and let live. It was in the recent years that the California Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals ruled in a case dealing with parents and children that it was correct for the court to say what was in the best interest of the children rather than the parents. Of course, that is a contradiction to the scriptures. And this idea that we should respect privacy and live and let live is fueled by a misinterpretation of the scriptures in Matthew's 7th chapter, verse 1, where Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. Of course, in the right context, he is talking about hypocritical judgment, to which we are not to be involved in. But a righteous judgment is very much so commanded, and we'll see that this morning. But in our society, we seem to have an isolationist view. And we say that I put up this fence around my yard, and this is my yard, and you should not come in it. And what I do inside of this fence does not matter to you or to other people, because this is my own private property and I should be able to do as I please. And we take that to the extreme, and that idea has even invaded the church today, whereby we consider each other in the body of Christ, but we consider each other individuals, not to be bothered by one another, so that what we do in our own spiritual life is of no concern to you. But that, of course, is an error, and we hope to point that out in the scriptures this morning. As we think about Peter's exhortation for us to be holy as our God who called us is holy, I think about God's desire for purity in the church. And I'm reminded of the account in Acts chapter 5. And I'll read the first few verses in Acts chapter 5 before we go over to Matthew 18. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. So we see a very graphic, a very real example of God's concern for the purity in the church. In this case, Ananias, and in the verses that follow, his wife Sapphira, did not tell the truth. And the consequence for that lack of purity in the church was the termination of their life. God judged them instantly. And the people feared as a result. In other words, they thought, wow, I don't want that same fate to come to me. And there was a great motivation to walk in purity, to walk in holiness. Another example I think of is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul is given instruction on the Lord's Supper. And there seemed to be, and I quote from verses 30 to 32, many who were weak and sick and even fell asleep among them. That is to say, they died because they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And Paul says, if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. And so we see a case of people walking in sin in the church and God directly judging them. And as in these two particular instances, the consequences even resulted in death. Very drastic. Paul's encouragement was that we should judge ourselves rightly. Ourselves being plural, the church being a community, the righteous being in this together. And with that idea of discipline and judging ourselves rightly, we think about children. And we discipline our children, or our parents disciplined us because we love them and they loved us and they need it. Children need disciplining. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 13, 24. Indifference allows misbehavior to go unchecked. He sees it, but there is no motivation to correct it. It allows it to continue. Love takes the time, energy, and effort to correct, to confront, to reprove, rebuke, because they want to see what is good come out of a situation and not bad. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 10 says this, speaking of God, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Again, the theme that we are to be holy just as he is holy. We are to be pure. We are to walk in the righteousness that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so with those scriptures as a backdrop this morning, let's now turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. We'll concentrate on verses 15 through 17. But as we consider these verses, I want to just remind you of the theme in the first half of Matthew chapter 18 is all about childlikeness. In verse 2, he called a child to sit in his lap. In verses 3 through 4, we see that in order to enter and be great in the kingdom, then we must become as little children. In verses 5 through 9, we see that believers are to be protected like little children. In verses 10 through 14, we see that believers are to be cared for like little children. And so now we transition to the discipline of God's children, which is both normal and needed for all children, whether spiritual or physical. And so now we are in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. New American Standard, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Let's start at the beginning and consider each word or phrase. If your brother sins against you. A brother. Any fellow believer, no exceptions. We all qualify, no matter our gender or age, our education, our social position or prosperity, position of influence or power. And I would add, even those who simply profess to be believers. So in the local assembly, the church, and ultimately God knows the heart and knows the salvation of each, but we are to treat one another as our profession dictates. So if you gather with the church and profess the name of Christ, then you are to be treated as one of His own, a righteous child of God through the Lord Jesus. And that is our context. If a brother sins, and the word sins here is the basic New Testament word meaning missing the mark. It is all-inclusive. And the idea here is that if one continues in the sin and it is unconfessed and it persists, then it must be dealt with. And again, the fact that it is all-inclusive kind of lays the blanket down for us. And it's the same way in child rearing, especially in those early years. As you begin to train a child, there are so many things that must be learned, and it is endless corrections that must take place. No, we don't touch that. No, we don't say that. We say this in this particular situation. We use this in that other situation. And the discipline is constant, and you do that because you love them. You take this time, energy, and effort. And so it is the same idea as we consider our brother or sister in Christ. If they're caught in a trespass, they're sinning, no matter what it is, we are to deal with it. If your brother sins, in the older manuscripts, certainly King James adds, against you. Now, this sin can be direct, and those are very easy to see. For example, a person slanders you, or lies to you, or cheats you out of something that is rightfully yours. That is a direct sin against you. But then there could also be an indirect sin against you that would need to be dealt with. For example, you go to invite someone to Grace Covenant Church. And they're looking forward to going to church with you. And then upon mentioning the name of the church, they say, "Oh, no, no. I'm not going to that church because that fellow y'all got over there is one of the most crooked Air Force officers I've ever met." And so, indirectly, you have been sinned against in that the name of Christ and the testimony of your church and local body has been marred as a result of that, and that would be a situation that needs to be dealt with. So if a brother or sister sins against you, what's the next phrase? Go and tell everyone how they treated you so that they'll feel sorry for you. No, that's not the next phrase. But that is certainly what would come to mind in the flesh. When we are wronged, we want to tell everybody else how we've been wronged so that they can agree with us that, yes, that is wrong. And no, they should not have done that to you. And you are a victim, and that is bad. And we feel sorry for you. We must resist that and take the road that the Scripture tells us to do. And that is the verb, go. We're to go and show him his fault in private. And notice, this is a very personal command. You are to go. It doesn't say that you are to go get the pastor and have him go, or go get the elders and have them go, or go get the deacons so that they might go, or anyone on the church staff that they might handle this business on your behalf. It says you are to go. And if you know about it, in the case of being an indirect sin, then you are to go. We all share the responsibility of addressing a brother or sister who is in sin. God will equip us. Perhaps you think, I am not an outgoing person. I'm not an extrovert. I'm an introvert. But there are no qualifications on who you are or what you aren't as to whether or not you have a responsibility to your family member in Christ to go and rescue them from the situation that they are in. You are to deal with it. We aren't to talk about it because that would be simply gossip, and then we would be guilty of something. And we want to avoid that, of course. But we are to go to this brother. And the sooner, the better, certainly. Just as the laws of physics are true in the realm of momentum, as things build up speed and have weight behind them, they really start to move with a force. And so I think it could be in a spiritual sense for our brother or sister's conscience as they are caught in sin if it goes unchecked, that conscience can become more and more callous, more and more hard. It is to their advantage that we go to them as soon as possible in order to slow down the chain of events. To go requires a couple of things. It requires a willingness to obey and do what God has called us to do. And it requires a personal purity on your own. Reference Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul encourages us, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, go to them in a spirit of gentleness. Just in the context of that verse, I would remind you that you who are spiritual does not mean necessarily that it's the pastor or someone who's been a Christian for 30 to 40 years. It simply means a person who is walking by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, displaying the fruit of the Spirit. That is the person who is to go and to confront. And that could be anyone, from the youngest Christian who is walking by the Spirit on a moment-by-moment basis to the eldest among us. In fact, not only are we to go in willingness and personal purity, and I might add, don't fall for the trap that we know you're not perfect. So don't try to get yourself out of what you have to do by saying, well, I've not reached perfection yet, and so therefore I'm excused from confronting this person. For after all, I'm not perfect and have faults of my own. That's not the idea. The idea is that as far as you know, there is no unconfessed sin in your life. I'm sure you're not perfect, just like everybody is not perfect, and there's areas that you need to work on, but we still must go. And in fact, we would be sinning ourselves if we did not go. To not go is a form of hatred. It is the opposite of love. It is uncaring. It's self-love. For whatever reason, you would say, it's uncomfortable for me, or I don't care that much about that person, and so I'm not going to go and confront them in their sin and expose that they might be rescued from it. And sure, not going may produce a calmness, but is most certainly only a superficial calm. I think we all tend to want to avoid conflict. However, sometimes it is necessary and would be better to have momentary conflict and lasting peace and calmness rather than a superficial calm that won't last. We are to go and tell him his fault. And in the Greek, I won't try to pronounce that word, but it means to reprove. It means to bring to light or expose. And not just bring to light or expose, but do it in a way that is unmistakable, very clear. And so I thought to myself, this must be the tactic that you ladies need to take with a grown adult male who cannot read between the lines. For instance, you're trying to communicate that the house needs to be painted. It has been painted since you bought it 30 years ago, and the paint is very faded. And so driving home from church, you say, "My honey, the house sure does look faded." That's all you say. Well, he's just going to think, well, yeah, of course it's faded. It hasn't been painted in 30 years. But he has no motivation to paint the house, nor does he know you want him to paint the house because you did not directly say, you need to paint the house. And so that is the way we are to tell him his fault. We are to expose it, bring it to light in such a way that it is not confusing, but very clear as to the issue at hand. Now, this can be a very tricky thing. And so the means by which we are to tell him his fault or to reprove him is in a spirit of gentleness. And we refer to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Considering our own selves that we are not perfect, that we are susceptible to the same sins that our brothers and sisters are susceptible to. So we go in a spirit of gentleness, not in a spirit of condemnation, but in a spirit of love. We are patient. And we are free from a desire for revenge. We read in the first hour how it is God who executes revenge. And he alone is worth that, or worthy to execute that. Our motivation, as we talked about in reproving, must be one of love. We must endeavor to give the required energy and effort and time. And certainly love is an action verb. As you look at 1 Corinthians 13 and all the descriptions of love, those are action verbs that love accomplishes. And this would be another action on how we could love one another in the body of Christ. because sin hurts me or you, obviously, if you've been sinned against. It hurts the person who is sinning, and it hurts God or God's testimony in the world. And we must have a motivation for this personal holiness, this pursuit of righteousness, this restoration of a brother or sister in sin, just as Jesus demonstrated a zeal and a motivation to have His people that were called by His name and His temple that had His name associated with it be a place of righteousness. In John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we see Jesus' zeal in the temple as He overturned the tables and He said, "My Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a house of a den of thieves, a place of business." Now, I would note that when you go to this brother or sister who has sinned against you, that you may very well find out that there has been no offense. There may have been a simple misunderstanding. As we talked earlier about the difficulties in communication, it may be cleared up right on the spot. No, you thought I said you look like a hog. I didn't say that. I said I was stuck in a bog. You misunderstood me. There was no offense at all. And so, certainly we would hope for that. But that would be one of the benefits of why you would want to obey the Scriptures and go and point this out in private or alone, as your translation might say. One-on-one. And it's always good, and we see the principle here in the Scriptures, and that's why it's good, to resolve conflict at the lowest level. And so I teach my boys, hey, if you have a disagreement out in the yard as you're conquering the world, try to figure it out amongst yourselves and see if you can't come to some agreement. Because that would be better than if you couldn't square away and you had to come to me. There's probably going to result in some consequences for at least one of you, if not both of you. So you should try to resolve the conflict at the lowest level. And so we go to our brother or sister in private. And that makes me think that, you know, the more something is known unnecessarily, it seems that the harder repentance comes. And so we want to keep things at the lowest level as necessary. In other words, if it doesn't involve anyone else, then there's no need for anyone else to know about it. Certain things are just left better unsaid. And we know that our fleshly members can be very much like a rattlesnake. When you encounter a rattlesnake in the woods and he feels threatened, then he will coil up and prepare to strike in defense of himself. And our flesh is very much like that. And so we know that in coming to someone who is in sin, that very well may be the case. And so back to our means and our motivation, we always want to approach in the spirit of gentleness and this humility so that perhaps just as those crazy zookeepers who have snake exhibits and they handle them, but they do it in such a way that is gentle and the snakes are not offended and they just kind of remain calm and all long and slippery and yeah, all that. I'm done with that analogy. But change is much more likely when you approach in private, in humility, with patience. And that is our ultimate goal in confronting, in restoring the righteous, is to obtain change and repentance. And so we want to do our part in accomplishing that. Our concern is for the holiness of the brother, because the Scriptures call us to holiness. Our concern is for the purity of the church, because it is Christ's bride. And our concern is for the glory of God. If sin is tolerated, we will not have spiritual growth among us as a body. We must not. We cannot tolerate sin among us. We will not have effective evangelism. After all, what attraction is there to a person who claims to know Christ yet walks just as the people of the world walk? The sum of God's moral will is, "Be holy, for I am holy." And I need your help in that endeavor. As God calls me to holiness, I need your help to make sure that I am toeing the line, to make sure that I am walking in the standard. So, we approach one another. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. if he does confess and repent, he listens to your correction of him and your love. And he receives that and he says, you know, you're right. Maybe I had no idea I was doing that, but as you bring it to light and expose it here clearly, I agree with you and I turn from that. Please, I was wrong. Forgive me. Or perhaps he says, I did know what I was doing. I was wrong, but now God has granted me sorrow on that. And I do agree, confess and repent. Then, in response to that, of course, we offer forgiveness and restoration. And I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32. And if you want to know the importance that God places or the expectations that God places upon you for forgiving your brother who has sinned against you, then I would encourage you to read the last half of Matthew chapter 18 as Jesus goes through a story revealing how important it is in his eyes that we offer the same forgiveness that he has offered us. And then that being said, then we have good news because we have gained or won our brother. And this term originally was used in a financial sense in terms of profit or gain. And so it has a sense of regaining something that was lost. And certainly that would be the case if you have a brother and then they stray in sin, they are straying from righteousness, but then you restore them back. Then they were off the path for a little while, but now they have been brought back, and that is great gain. Proverbs 11, verse 30 says, he that winneth souls is wise. You will have obeyed Galatians 6:1 to go and rescue and help those who have caught in sin if you have done this. You've been God's instrument to help prevent spiritual destruction in the life of a fellow believer. I'm referred to the parable just prior to these verses, the parable of the sheep, and how important it is in God's eyes to leave the 99 and go and get the one. And so it should be our attitude, if there be one among us, that we should be very motivated to go after this valuable resource. Because a brother and the restoration of a righteous brother is of greater value than any earthly possession we could obtain. To not desire the restoration of a fellow believer would be sin, as we said earlier, and does not live up to the demands that the Scriptures place upon us. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, we find another example of how this might turn out, and we hope it would turn out. As referenced at the very beginning, as we talk about those who proclaim the name of Christ, James gives this in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And a sinner is always referred to an unregenerate person. So here you have a case where there are those among them in the church who profess to know Christ, but yet in reality are not. But as you love them and care for them and say, hey, if this is what you profess, then you are held to this standard. And God gives them mercy and grace and may save them as a result of your reaching out to them in their sin. And that is always our hope. And you always want to find yourself in the company of those who turn a sinner from the error of his way, save his soul from death, covering a multitude of sins. We hope that it ends at stage one. That's our prayer. But verse 16 goes to stage two, if that's not the case. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he will not hear, now this is not good. Going back to our rattlesnake, he did coil up. He did strike out at you. He would have no part in what you're saying. Either he says, no, I disagree with you. I don't think that's a sin. Or he may say, yes, I agree with you. That is a sin. However, I'm not changing. Then our love for him is again put to the test. And we find out how much do we love this person. How gentle is our spirit as he rejects this. Think about how Jesus was treated. Speaking of people who pretended to be religious, the Pharisees and scribes, always rejecting him, condemning him to the point of crucifixion as he attempted to call them to repentance and righteousness. And this is very well possible. What next? If he doesn't listen to us, then we move to the semi-private. For it says that we are to take one or two more with us. First, this is to establish the principle set in Deuteronomy 19:15 of establishing, of bringing two or three, so that we protect the innocent from false accusations. You know, people will do that, right? People will make false accusations. People will make things up. A, in an effort to protect themselves, or B, in an effort to destroy you. People have done that, do that, will continue to do that. And so this protects such a situation. You have a righteous person in the church, and they are unblemished, walking with God as best they know how. And then here this person who has a personality conflict with them comes with some railing accusation that they did such and such. It would be devastating were it to be true. And so, in most cases, that person doesn't go to him in private because it's not true. But he tries to get a couple other. If you were to get, say, okay, this is the case, we're going to have two or three more go with you. And they realize, no, this is not true at all. And it becomes obvious and protects the innocent. And then secondly, it ensures that a proper rebuke is delivered to the person. After all, when you may be tempted to deceive yourself and say, well, this person just has something against me individually. But when he comes back with two or three more believers, then you begin to think, wow, this is a pretty serious notion here. It's not just a personality conflict that I'm dealing with. Maybe these people are onto something. There is an area of sin in my life that needs to be dealt with. And thirdly, it is to confirm a lack of repentance. Not that we don't believe you, but in the multitude of witnesses, there's safety, and that is what the law required. And hopefully, they don't have to be used as public witnesses, but that is what the term says, two or three witnesses. And witnesses give testimony to the fact that, yes, we were there. The confrontation was held correctly. The rebuke was provided in a serious manner. And there was a lack of repentance. So we take two or three. Now hopefully he hears them. And if he hears them, he confesses and repents. You offer forgiveness and restoration, and we are good. And the righteous have been restored. But, in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, then you are to tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to them, that is the two or three that went along the second time, then we're to stage three. And it must become public at this point, so we tell it to the church. Go to the elders, it's brought before the entire congregation, so that they can join in rebuking the person and encouraging them to repent. Again, restoration is always the goal out of love. To call that member back to holiness, as is brought before the church, is done in general. Again, there is no need in bringing out specific details if that does not benefit all. It should be handled in a general way. And so the whole church pursues and pleads with this erring brother so that we might avoid step four. I think of another passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. As Paul is giving instruction along these same lines. He says to Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Same concept. And then in verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. That was the case that happened in Acts chapter 5. And that is the case here that we hope for. We want to avoid having to rebuke in the presence of all. But at times that is necessary. And so we tell it to the church. Ecclesia, the congregation, the local assembly, of believers gathered in His name. It is their responsibility. It's not the responsibility of a bishop or a cardinal or a synod, some religious organization. It is our responsibility as the local body of Christ. The body of Christ has many members, we know from the Scripture, and a body takes care of itself. And it is to our advantage as a whole to reach out as a church to a person who is erring, because we need that person. They're part of the body. You don't just let your hand have a broken finger on it and just say, oh, well, that finger's broken. Especially if it's your dominant hand, you're going to see to it. You're going to go to it. You're going to tend it, mend it, and you want it restored so that the body functions properly. And so it is in our church. We love one another, and we go to one another because you are unique and you cannot be replaced. God has given you spiritual gifts that we all need for the edifying of the body, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4. But then if He refuses to hear the church, in verse 17, then let Him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Lord, have mercy if we get to stage 4 and He refuses to hear the church. We want that upon no one, because that is a very sad situation. And we are dealing with a hard-hearted impenitence if we get to this stage. And it requires ostracism. Let Him be to you is a present imperative, which is a command. It's not optional. Let Him be to you as a Gentile. And in the Jew's mind, the Gentile had no part in the covenant or the worship. He was an outcast by birth. He had no part in God's people. Or let Him be to you as a tax gatherer. That was perhaps even worse because He was a traitor to His own people. He was an outcast, not by birth, but by choice. And so these people are to be treated as not within the camp of God's people. An unbelieving, unrepentant outsider. Paul gives some instructions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof, that is to withdraw from, every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. So they are erring, they are sinning. Verse 14 says, do not associate with him. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 14. I'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 9 through 12, where Paul gives some instruction concerning a sinning member of the church. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? So again, uncommon in our society and culture, very common in the Scriptures, and we are called to do this. The separation is more drastic than our separation from unbelievers. It is more somber. When we see unbelievers, we're always befriending them, trying to meet their needs, ministering to them, calling them to the light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, when we encounter an unrepentant brother, it is very somber. And there is only one topic, and that is, have you repented of your known sin, so that you might be restored to the fellowship? This continues until repentance or death for the purpose of the purity, or testimony to the world, not necessarily only to punish him, although it is that, the Scriptures say, but to awaken him to the severity of the situation that he has found himself in. The entire church treating him as a Gentile or a tax collector. So there is to be no fellowship or social interaction. It does not exclude all contact, for we do want contact in the sense that we have any opportunity to admonish, we want to take advantage of that. It should be taken and even sought after. to encourage them. The sole purpose is always admonishment, to bring them back to repentance. So we are to put them out and to call them back. Excommunication, I guess, would be the official religious term for that. But only after the first three steps have failed. And that is certainly a sad time. And we always hope that the first three steps result in the restoration of the righteous. But it is our prayer and is our expectation that God will grant repentance and that restoration will come. And when it does, we forgive and embrace. As Paul said of that Corinthian believer who was straying, he repented in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. I read a little excerpt from that. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment, is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. There you have the punishment that is associated with ostracizing an unrepentant brother. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So, when the person finally repents, whenever that may be, then you are to shower them with love and affirmation to bring them back and restore the righteous, because that is always the goal. It's always based on love, but we must remember that love at times, the hand of love must be firm. And we are not reminded of that in our society, but the scriptures remind us that that is an attribute of love. We're not to conform to the world's definition, but rather to what the scripture calls us to do and exercise. Privacy and no accountability, like a greenhouse, promotes the growth of sin. And so we seek in the body of Christ to be a community, to have accountability with one another, to encourage one another, that we might avoid these type of situations. And if it ever exists, our goal is always, as quickly as possible, to restore the righteous. We as the children of God, this side of glory, need loving discipline to restore us should we fall. And so, may God grant us the grace to do as He has called us to do, out of the love that He has for His people, to restore the righteous. Let's pray.